Going to take our lesson tonight from the book of Acts, Acts 18, in just a moment. We want to begin reading at verse 24. Sometimes we study characters from the Old Testament, sometimes from the New Testament. We haven't studied a character in some time, so I thought we would look at the character Apollos tonight. We read about Apollos in Acts 18, first introduced to him in verse 24 through 28 of this text. In the New King James Version it reads, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted or convinced the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." I believe there are several different lessons we can learn from this individual, Apollos. Well, let's just begin by gathering some information about him from this particular text. First of all, we're told who he is. He's simply identified as a Jew. In the very next verse, we learn that from all indications, he must have been a disciple of John the Baptizer, because we're told that he knew only the baptism of John. That is, he was acquainted with the baptism of John. He was aware of the baptism of John, not necessarily that John the Baptizer baptized him, but the implication seems to be that he had been baptized with John's baptism, and he is a Jew. He was born in Alexandria. We're told Alexandria of Egypt is that which is under consideration. It was founded by Alexander the Great, so thus Alexandria, around 332 B.C. It was a very, during this particular period of time in history, it was a very influential place. A great population of Jews lived there. There was a great school for Hebrew religion there, the study of the Old Testament scriptures. And it is best known, I guess, for its education and for its libraries. There was a library there that the historians tell us that perhaps there was as many as 7 million volumes contained in the library. That's an awful lot of book learning for somebody to go through. But he was born there in Alexandria, and so we're told perhaps he may have been an educated man by what is said about him in this particular text. He could have been educated in one of the schools there in Alexandria in the Hebrew religion, that is, in Judaism. He could have been much like the Apostle Paul that sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Acts 5 and verse 31. "Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee by name of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, a teacher of the law, an expounder of the law." That is, a teacher of the law of Moses. And of course, Paul had spent some time under his oversight. Paul said in Acts 22 and verse 3, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, who taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." So perhaps Alexandria was like the Apostle Paul. He attended a school of religion, and he was well instructed and versed in it. We're told in the text that he was an eloquent man as well. This word eloquence can mean two things. First, it can mean that he was a man who was skilled in the use of words, or skilled in ideas in thinking. Skilled in the use of words, we would think that he was an eloquent man. That is, he was an orator. But this second idea, one who is skilled in ideas in thinking, that is, he is a learned man. As a matter of fact, the New International Version renders it that way. Instead of eloquent man, they translate it learned man. So either he's an orator, one who's skilled and schooled in words and the use of them in speech, or he's a very learned man in that regard. But both ideas might be involved in the Greek word and not able to be expressed in our English language. So some would perhaps depreciate the value of a good formal education, while others simply might worship at the altar of advanced religious education. Some of our own brethren do that. They depreciate the value of a college education, even in religious matters, some do. But then others worship at the altar of a good religious education in colleges. Any secular education that one receives is simply a means to an end. It's not essential to be schooled formally in religious education, in higher institutions of learning regarding religion, in order to teach or preach the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, that was seen in the apostles in Acts 4 and in verse 13. Now when they saw, that is the members of the Sanhedrin Council, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They were uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated. Now that word has a great depth of meaning. It can go from the ideal of being ignorant. Some versions render it ignorant. They were ignorant men. Or it can go all the way to the ideal of they were simply men who had no formal education. That is, no formal education like Paul had at the feet of Gamaliel. Or like Apollos had, perhaps, in one of the schools in Alexandria of Egypt. So that might be the idea in the word, uneducated. They simply lacked a formal education. And they were untrained or untaught, the King James Version says. They weren't untrained or untaught in a particular skill or in a particular task or job. Most of them were fishermen, remember? It takes skill and education in order to make a living catching fish. And so they were skilled in that regard, but the idea is that they had no formal teaching, no formal instruction. They were common men. They were not what we would refer to as professional men, having been schooled in formal education or in higher places of learning. So that's the idea. But again, we should not condemn those who believe that it's necessary to have a higher education, of perhaps religious education, the preacher teach the word. It is an ends to a means. Perhaps it betters one, it prepares one to carry out that task. But one does not necessarily have to have that in order to preach and teach the word of God. We also learn that he was mighty in the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. That is, he was powerful in the Scriptures. He was able and skillful. He was eminent in scriptural learning. He excelled in the knowledge of the Scriptures. He was very competent. He was, might say, expert in the interpretation of Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, of course, are those which are meant. His education was in perhaps the anticipation of the Messiah that was to come, revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And this was the secret, of course, of his ability to persuade people, evidently referring to him as an eloquent man, because he was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. He was competent in the Scriptures. He excelled in the knowledge of the Scriptures. But today, the power of preaching has been confused with the expedient externals of politeness and polish and personality and position. But Apollos was competent and efficient because he had an understanding of the Scriptures. He was expert or excelled in the Scriptures. Too often a congregation will select their teachers or the preachers on the basis of manners and personalities or degrees from some university. Well, these expedients, of course, should not be scorned or overlooked, but the essential is to select a man who is competent in the Scriptures, who is wise in the Scriptures, who is expert in the Scriptures, who excels in the Scriptures in his understanding and interpretation of the Scriptures. That's what best to look for. Not because he has a degree from some religious institution. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, it says. King James says fervent in the spirit, but the is not there. He is fervent in spirit. Fervent simply means burning. That is, he was filled with zeal. He was filled with enthusiasm. that is his spirit, has reference to the attitude and disposition of heart that he had in regard to the matter. He was fervent in spirit. As a matter of fact, the English Standard Version renders fervent in spirit, as well as the American Standard, New American Standard, and the Christian Standard Bible. Some versions say burning with zeal. That's how he was. So he was not merely going through the motions, but he was enthusiastic in regard to what he was doing. He was filled with zeal and enthusiasm for preaching and teaching the word. Though he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, he spoke and taught accurately. Spoke and taught there might mean, of course, taught. He was teaching, but what does it mean by he spoke? Some lexicographers say that the word spoke there carries with it the idea he was preaching. So he's preaching and teaching accurately the things of the Lord. Diligently, I believe the King James Version says, spoke and taught diligently. Accurately, competently is that which is under consideration. That is, he had a better understanding or a careful understanding, and he explained the scriptures carefully and accurately. But he was accurate in the things of the Lord, in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he knew only the baptism of John, though he knew only, the word knew here means he was acquainted with, he knew of the baptism of John. It really doesn't tell us that he was baptized with the baptism of John, but the implication seems to be that's what's under consideration. He knew the baptism of John. He was acquainted with the baptism of John. He was aware of the baptism of John. And evidently he had been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptizer. So it indicates that he knew nothing about the baptism of the Great Commission, just the baptism that John the Baptizer was preaching and teaching. So his knowledge was correct as far as it went, but it was incomplete. He taught accurately the things of the Lord, as far as he knew about the Lord. Perhaps the things that only was taught about the Lord, about the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And though having only been acquainted, having submitted to the baptism of John the Baptizer, he perhaps did not know the necessity of being baptized into Christ for the remission of one's sins. Because that was not the point of John the Baptizer's baptism. Remember, this John the Baptizer, of course, was one who simply prepared the way for the Lord. His baptism, you might say, was preparatory to the coming of the Messiah. Matthew 11 and verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Of course, it has reference to John the Baptizer. He's preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Malachi 3 and in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So John the Baptizer was a fulfillment of what was spoken in Malachi 3 and in verse 1. John's baptism, of course, was indeed a baptism commanded by God in Luke 7 and verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So to submit to the baptism of John was to submit to the will of God. It was the will of God that one should be baptized by John's baptism. It was commanded by God, in other words. And those who were baptized with John's baptism, no doubt would later submit to the baptism of the Great Commission. So those who obeyed Christ's baptism, of course, would confess Christ. Acts 8 and verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But no such confession was made when one was baptized by John the Baptizer's baptism. No such confession at all was made. Christ's baptism was into a relationship with the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit. John the Baptizer's baptism was not. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in, literally into, the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them into. That's that Greek preposition, eis. Sometimes pronounced instead of ace, ice, into. So they're baptized into a relationship with the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. John's baptism did not do that. It did not put them into a relationship with the Godhead. We see this mentioned over and over again throughout the New Testament Scriptures, Romans 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into, and notice, translated into there, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. So it's easy to see that in Matthew 28 and verse 19, the word in is better translated into and better understood as into. We're baptized into relationship, just as we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul said, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What did it say in verse 26? "We're all sons or children of God through faith." Where? In Christ. How did we get into Christ? By being baptized into Christ. But again, John's baptism did not put one into a relationship with Christ. That is, John the Baptizer's baptism did not bring one into a relationship with the Godhead. So Apollos was aware of, he was acquainted with the baptism of John the Baptizer. And perhaps, as I said, the implication seems to be that he had submitted to John the Baptizer's baptism. Not that John himself had baptized him, but he had submitted to John the Baptizer's baptism as he taught. Well, the big question comes, well, was he baptized then into Christ? Because we're not told. We're not told in the text that we just read here in Acts 24, verse 28, that he was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. That he was baptized confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. That he was baptized into relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We weren't told that. But when we look at other passages of Scripture, it seems to indicate that those who once had submitted to John the Baptizer's baptism then submitted to the baptism of the Great Commission, being baptized into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Acts 19 and verse 1 in our reading tonight, we've looked at this in times past, but I thought it would be good for us to go over it again. And it happened while Apollos, note that, Apollos was at Corinth, but Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, finding some disciples? Disciples of whom? Well, the context seems to indicate they were disciples of John the Baptizer. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The Holy Spirit here is used by metonymy. The Holy Spirit is mentioned when a gift of the Holy Spirit is under consideration. And we'll see that later in the text because they received two gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some spoke with tongues and others spoke by prophecy. That is, they prophesied. So the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. So though he mentions the Holy Spirit, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What he means is, did you receive a gift of the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, they knew there was a Holy Spirit. But they'd not so much as heard whether there was a gift of the Holy Spirit, like the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy and so forth. That's what's under consideration. And he said to them, note this, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized, note this, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, they were baptized into the name or into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. I wish the King James and the New King James translators had translated that preposition "in" there as "into." Because we see it used several times in the context, it's translated "into," and it evidently means "into" in verse 5, especially from the questions and the statements that was made in verse 3 and following. He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. It's clearly to see that "into" is the correct translation there. So they're baptized into a relationship. They're not baptized in the name, that is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. They're baptized into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Because John's baptism did not put them into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. It was necessary for them to be baptized into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. and into a relationship with the Godhead in order for them to be children of God. Galatians 3, 26, 27. So we've learned several things already from Apollos. What happened to him after this then? In Acts 18, in verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. More accurately than he knew. He knew the way of the Lord. He taught and spoke accurately the way of the Lord, the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was to come. But he didn't have a complete knowledge. And so Aquila and Priscilla taught him more accurately. But note this, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. That is, with great confidence and courage, with assurance and without reservation, he spoke. He must have been indeed an eloquent or learned man in the Scripture to speak with such confidence and such boldness. One who is not learned in the Scriptures cannot speak with assurance and confidence and courage about what the Scriptures teach. And thus they're shy and timid. But if one is assured of what they believe and they have an accurate knowledge of it with boldness, that is, with confidence and courage, without reservation, they can proclaim the Word of God, and that's what he did, as far as he knew. But when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he was taught more accurately by Aquila and Priscilla, and this further illustrates that Apollos lacked certain facts concerning Jesus Christ. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, but he didn't know all he needed to know about the Lord. Perhaps he didn't know about the Lord's baptism, that he required him to be baptized for the remission of his sins and come into a relationship with the Godhead. Perhaps he didn't know about the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind. So Aquila and Priscilla, note this, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside. That is, both of them did, the man and the woman. Perhaps them doing that shed some light, maybe, on some other passages of Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Well, Aquila and Priscilla were not in an assembly of the saints, and so Aquila and Priscilla both together could teach him more accurately the things of the Lord. First Timothy 2 and in verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach nor to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. How was it Priscilla could teach along with Aquila and not usurp the authority of Aquila? Evidently she could. They were not in a setting of an assembly as well. And so she could teach along with her husband, Apollos, without usurping the authority of her husband as well. The rest of the story is indicated in verse 27 and following. And when he, that is when Apollos, desired to cross to Achaia. Achaia is the southern province of ancient Greece. Remember, the northern province was Macedonia, southern province Achaia. And when he says here, when he desired to cross to Achaia, perhaps Achaia is mentioned when Corinth is under consideration, because we learn later on that's where he goes, to Corinth. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, but Corinth was also perhaps the place that he intended to go in Achaia. So Achaia might be mentioned when Corinth was actually under consideration, though Corinth is in Achaia. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. The brethren wrote, that is, the brethren in Ephesus wrote. So here we have a church, the church in Ephesus, writing to the church in Achaia. Where's the church in Achaia? Well, he goes to Corinth, evidently to the church in Corinth, and to any other church in Achaia that he may have gone to. Encouraging them to receive him, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Exhorting means encouraging them, admonishing them to receive him. And when he arrived, what happened? Well, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He greatly helped. That is, he greatly benefited those who were believers there. Those who were members of the church, perhaps in Corinth. He greatly helped. He greatly benefited them. He greatly profited them. That is, they profited from his presence. No doubt from his preaching and teaching the Word of God. And all of this was through the grace or favor of God bestowed. Not only upon him, but upon them as well. And so the church at Corinth must have been receptive to him. As we'll see later on, they were receptive to him and perhaps would even, after he left from there, would even desire to have him come back. But Apollos on this occasion evidently had also been very receptive to the more accurate teaching of Aquila and Priscilla. Because he is highly recommended and well respected. They would not have written a letter to the church at Corinth or the churches in Achaia to receive him if he had not been enthusiastic about adhering to the principles perhaps that Aquila and Priscilla had taught. If he had not submitted to the baptism of the Great Commission, would they have written letters to the church in Corinth or churches in Achaia encouraging them to receive him if he is not a Christian in good standing? If he did not more accurately understand that which he had been preaching and teaching and have a more complete knowledge, would they have recommended him highly to the church? Perhaps not. We also learn from verse 28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. Vigorously refuted. He powerfully refuted. Vehemently refuted. He forcefully refuted. Some versions use the word, instead of refuted, convicted. What does that mean? He vigorously refuted, or vigorously or forcefully convicted them. The idea is he wore them down by argument. It does not simply mean that he convinced them, but he simply argued them down. By strong argument, he wore them down. In effect, he silenced the Jews, and he'd done this publicly because he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was competent in the Scriptures. He was eminent in the Scriptures. In both his knowledge of it and his interpretation of it. And that's how he was able to do that. So he actually carried out the exhortation of Jude 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We see the work of Apollos later on. Since he had a desire to go to Achaia, that's where we find him. In the capital city in Corinth. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. So from the 18th chapter to verse 1 of chapter 19, that's where he goes. He goes to Corinth. Even though Achaia was mentioned, perhaps it was Corinth under consideration. And while he was at Corinth, evidently he was extremely successful while he was preaching and teaching the word in the church at Corinth. But while he was there, evidently factions arose, or not long after he left, factions arose. And there was division. But it was no fault of Apollos that took place. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where Paul said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same man and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' note this, or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' I am of these people. That is, I belong to these people. Evidently, they thought, well, I've submitted to the baptism of Apollos, so I belong to Apollos. I've submitted to the baptism of Paul, so I belong to Paul. I've submitted to the baptism of Christ, so I belong to Christ. There was division. No harmony, no unity. Is Christ divided, Paul asked? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized, note this, in the name of Paul, into the name of Paul? Were you baptized into a relationship with Paul? I should have put the Greek preposition there. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Were you baptized into a relationship with Paul when you were baptized? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any of you. Apollos evidently was very successful in the time that he spent at Corinth, but these factions arose through no fault of his own. It was ideas that they had in their own mind, and divisions that was brought about by members of their own congregation. Apollos did not bring this division in there. In chapter 3, we read, beginning in verse 4, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Does Paul badmouth Apollos? No. Apollos hadn't caused this division. Paul hasn't caused this division. Evidently arose from somewhere within the congregation itself. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." And in chapter 4 and in verse 6, "Now these things, Paul said, 'Brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another.'" So the division and disunity wasn't caused by Apollos. Paul doesn't blame him for it. They were simply servants of the God carrying out his will, preaching and teaching the word of God. And the brethren at Corinth was not to go beyond that which had been written. But for some reason, perhaps because of the division that existed there, Apollos did not think that it was within him, to return to the church at Corinth for some period of time. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 12, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren." That is, Apollos and evidently some who were traveling and teaching and preaching the word of God with him. "But he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." He was unwilling to come at this time. The implication is they had asked him to come back. And Paul has interceded on their behalf and asked him, urged him strongly to come. But he's unwilling to come at this time. Perhaps the Corinthians, as I said, had written and requested that Apollos be sent to work with them again. At any rate, Paul had urged Apollos to go to Corinth, but Paul had no fears that Apollos was a ringleader in any kind of party or sect or division that had been created in the church at Corinth, and he had no animosity against him. The two had worked very closely together. But Paul urged Apollos and a group of brethren with him to go to Corinth to help get things straightened out, but he was unwilling to go at this time. But isn't it amazing that evidently they requested for him to come back? They wanted him to come back. Evidently he must have been very successful while he was with them, while he was present with them, teaching and preaching the word of God. In some cases, when preachers leave a place, there's no desire for them to ever come back. That doesn't speak well of the preacher, or either the congregation, in some sense. Either the congregation did not know what they had when they had the man and he left and never asked him back, or either he was no good and that's why they didn't ask him back. But Apollos was successful in retaining the confidence of the brethren at Corinth, and that speaks very well of him. Apollos, you might say, is another one of those unsung heroes of the Bible. We don't read a lot about him. Everything that we read tonight is all that we know about him. We read every text about Apollos used in the New Testament scriptures. So Apollos should cause us to reflect upon a number of things. This is some of the lessons we should have learned. Which is more important for a preacher? Perhaps a formal college education, or being competent, skilled, eminent in the knowledge of the scriptures and the interpretation of them? I think we'd have to say the latter. Now, that doesn't mean that one with a formal education, one even schooled in religious matters, can't be competent, eminent, expert in a knowledge and interpretation of Scripture. He can be. But we can see that that's not necessary for one to be able to preach and teach the Word of God. If he has a knowledge of the Scriptures and he has a good way of an interpretation of the Scriptures, he's competent, exact, he will do well at the task at hand. Another question we might ask ourselves. It was said of Apollos that he was fervent in spirit. He was very enthusiastic about carrying out the will of Christ, preaching and teaching the Word of God. Are we fervent in spirit? Do we have that burning desire, that burning zeal, that enthusiasm? You know, when you first become a Christian, you're kind of on fire, so to speak, for Christ. But as time goes on, the fire kind of fades down, kind of goes out in some. There's no enthusiasm. There's no zeal. Not so, it seems, with Apollos. Before he even knew accurately and completely all the thing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he was fervent in spirit. And then he was taken aside and taught more accurately. Perhaps he had greater zeal and enthusiasm, even having gained greater knowledge and more competent knowledge then. And another thing. If others corrected me according to the Word, like Apollos was corrected by Aquila and Priscilla, would I be willing to change? Apollos evidently was. Would I be as willing to change if someone pulled me aside and taught me more accurately the things of the Lord? Corrected me in some way? Because that's what they did. And you know, they did it privately. They pulled him aside. They didn't do it openly and rebuke him and shame him in the face of others. No, they did it privately. They did it in a manner that would cause him most likely to change and correct his understanding of that which he was preaching and teaching. And we ought to have the same attitude and disposition. If we're corrected, we ought to be willing to change as he did. And ask this question as well. Being a member of a congregation, would others recommend you from this congregation, perhaps, if you decide to move to another congregation? The church at Ephesus, remember, recommended Apollos to the church in Corinth and encouraged them to receive him. Would the congregation here do that on your behalf if you were moving someone out? Would they want to put their name? Would they want to stake their reputation on your faithfulness, dependability, and devotion to God to another congregation? Something to think about. You know, this is one of those things as well. The denomination world talks about moving a letter. That's where they get the idea, moving a letter. that is recommending them to another church. The denomination world, for example, I grew up in the Baptist church. I'm familiar with this. In the Baptist church, when you become a member of the Baptist church, you're baptized into that Baptist church. And you're a member there for life. If you want to move to another Baptist church, then that Baptist church of which you're a member of has to write you a letter of recommendation to move to the next congregation, to be identified as a member of them. If not, you're still a member there. That's why in some Baptist churches, though you see 10 people in the pews, their membership says they have 380. Because people have moved away, yet they've never moved their letter, so to speak. They've never received that letter of recommendation to move their membership. Well, that's where the Baptists get this idea. But nonetheless, it's a scripture ideal to be recommended from one congregation to another. And so the point is, would you be recommended? And would you be highly recommended? And if you were at one congregation and decided to leave, like Apollos did, he was at Corinth, decided to leave, and they wanted you to come back, would they want you to come back? Corinth wanted him to come back, evidently. Would the congregation you left, would they want you to come back? Have you lived and conducted yourself in such a way and been an active member of the congregation of which you're a member of? If you left, would they miss you? Would they want you to come back? Would they be encouraged by your coming back? It's something for us to think about. A lot of lessons we can learn through Apollos. But the lesson is yours, and we're out of time. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, why not become one? I think most all are tonight. But if you as a Christian have sin in your life, repent of that sin, confess that sin, and pray to God that He will forgive you of it. And we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.
What can wash away?